You ever visit somebody and friends or whatever, you haven't seen them in a while, perhaps a good while, and maybe they want to show you something in the basement, or for some reason you're up in their bedroom and in the closet, and there you look and you see the gift that you gave them for their wedding, still in the box, never opened, never used. You ever have that happen? Or are you the type of person, you know somebody's coming, you get out the pictures and you set the thing out there so they think you're using it, you know? You say, you mean you're not using that, fondue maker? You know, those weird things you get. But, you give somebody, you put your thought into it, you give it to them, and they never use it. In fact, they might re-gift it, and you end up getting it on the third thing, and it's embarrassing, you know? Or you might go and you say, we're talking about bread makers. They make some big bread makers. And you might go and you gave them a bread maker, and you go and you see it in the basement. You look in it, and they're washing their socks in it, you know. And you're going, you know, I can't believe this, you know. They gave you this to bless you. This makes great bread, and you're washing your socks. This misuse of this gift. Well, these are perhaps silly ways to think about experiences we might have had. But we're going to look today at a new section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is going to talk about gifts that God has given us, has given to the church. Now, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church probably was the most gifted church that we read of in the New Testament. They had all of these spiritual gifts. They were also one of the most immature and the most egregious in misusing those gifts. It's amazing the grace of God. As we look at the Corinthian church. And we see Paul dealing with problems because somebody wrote him a letter and said, this is what's going on in Corinth. This just wasn't one problem. They've divided themselves. Certain leaders are probably meeting in separate houses, worshiping, following different leaders and factions in the church. They've got a man living in incest, and he's welcomed in the church. He just goes on and on with the issues that are he's dealing with in the church. And he talks to them about, we looked at issues like head coverings, food offered to idols, which had to do with marriage. They're suing one another. There's sexual immorality, so he has to deal with marriage and divorce and widowhood and all that. Then he comes to worship, issues in worship, and he talks about food offered to idols, going to idol temples. He talks about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And now he comes to spiritual gifts. And he spends three chapters talking about spiritual gifts and the abuse of them in the church. And this is a serious matter that Paul wants to talk to them about. When we look at this issue, ultimately, I guess you can say we're talking about the charismatic movement, you know, specifically when you get into these chapters, that's usually what comes up. I don't know if you know anything about the charismatic movement, but there's a brief history of it. It's a movement that believed that all the gifts that are listed in the New Testament should be functioning in the church right up front all the time. And we'll look at some of the gifts and ask some questions. But in 1905, in a suburb of Los Angeles, on Azusa Street, there was a African-American Holiness Wesleyan Church. And the pastor was convinced, though the Wesleyans taught that you should have a second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this pastor believed that there should be a manifestation of it, and in the Bible it's tongues, and so therefore we need that manifestation. And they prayed and he preached and people spoke in tongues, and it began the modern Pentecostal movement, which then brought about the Pentecostal Church, Holiness Church of God, and all these churches that practice speaking in tongues and prophecy. However, they were not mainstream. They tended to be low income, uneducated, going in the backwoods type of churches, until 1962, when a Episcopal priest by the name of Father Bennett had a charismatic experience of speaking in tongues, and now this movement began to spread in mainline congregations, from the Episcopal Church to the Lutheran Church with Larry Christensen to the Presbyterian Church with Peter Marshall, the son of the famous Peter Marshall, who was chaplain to the Senate, and it spread into all the, and the Primitive Methodist Church had the movement in it, and so it began to spread. And in the 80s, a man by the name of, what was his name? It was actually the Righteous Brothers, musical arranger and manager, John Wimber. He got saved, and they called it the third wave. They were charismatic, but they were a little more orderly. They didn't believe that you had to speak in tongues. Everyone has to speak in tongues. But then the prosperity gospel really took off from that movement. And so, and now we actually have a fourth wave where, if you know anything about the Sovereign Grace churches and others, they are Reformed churches, but they also, if you read their doctrine, they'll say we are also continuational. And that means they believe that all the gifts continue. And so here we are in this climate. Charismatic churches are still around. The crazy ones are still out there, but also are some very balanced ones trying to but their conviction is that all the gifts ought to be functioning in the church. That's sort of a history of things as we come up to today. We're going to look at this. We read a little bit about what Paul says, and you wonder, what's going on in the church? And here's a quote from Leon Morris to try and help us understand this culture. He said, "It was universally accepted in the ancient world that some people who were especially in close touch with divine things and deities had a special spiritual endowment, and it usually showed up in trances and ecstatic speech and the like. And so at Corinth, this became the mark of a spiritual person." So in comparison, the practice of Christian virtues and the fruit of the Spirit that Paul was teaching seems sort of lifeless and boring to these Corinthians as they think about what's going on in the pagan culture. And it creates this atmosphere for what's going on in the Corinthian church. So, we're going to look at this. The next section that we're going to look at, Paul actually uses the human body as a template to talk about the use of the gifts. We're going to use a construction site as a template. Now, Paul doesn't do that, but I'm going to do that because it was helpful for me to think about this, and I hope it's helpful for you. It's just sort of a template to give us an outline. We'll talk about laying the foundation, introducing the super, unpacking the building materials, and getting the job assignments, okay? This comes out of my own experience. Laying the foundation of truth. When I get out of the Navy, I got a job with Western Union, Western Union Corporation, as a teletype technician, and I worked for a year, and I wanted to go to college, so I quit and went to community college full-time and ran out of money in a year, and then I had to find a job. And I didn't want to go back to Western Union because I sort of left with, I'm brushing the dust off of my feet in this place. I'm going to go be a journalist. And to go back would be very humbling. So I didn't want to do that. So my buddy said, "Hey, we're on the construction site. The guy will give you a job. Come on out." So I bought some shoes and, went out to get the job. And there we are. And what is there? There's a foundation that had been laid. This was the apartments across from the old George Washington Motor Lodge. And there's these huge slabs of concrete laid. And we would come there, and that's where it began. That's what had to be done first. Get those laid, and then we could do the work. And I think that that's what Paul is doing here as we look at the first three verses, okay? What do these comments have to do with the issue, spiritual gift? He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed. You were led astray by idols," saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is accursed. What does this have to do? I think what Paul is doing is sort of giving them some foundational truths so that when he talks to them about the correct use of the gifts and correcting the problem, they need these truths to sort of, get them in the right mindset. So he's laying them down. And so there are two things that I think that we can learn from this. First of all, the spiritual is not opposed to the intellectual. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed. Look, you have all these spiritual gifts, but you're ignorant of spiritual truths that are important for the proper use of these gifts." And I think that that's important because within these circles, the motto was, and I know it's Tom and you and Joanne, you would agree with me, it was, "Don't give me theology, give me Jesus." It's theology is, it just confuses and divides. Give us the Spirit, give us Jesus, and that's it. I think I told you this before. When I was struggling in this Mennonite charismatic church that I was in, I was invited to another church, and in that church I talked to the pastor, who ended up being my father-in-law eventually. He gave me a book by John Stott, and I read it about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it just set me free from this mentality that everyone had to have this baptism, we all had to speak in tongues, we all had to have these miraculous gifts going on. And I took the book to my pastor, and I figured, I'm sure he's going to be as excited as I am. And I offered it to him. And he went, "I don't even want to touch it. That's of the devil." That's what he said. And I'm going, and that was an eye-opener for me. Because this humble pastor in this other church was very well-educated, very godly and very humble and very kind. And he began to teach me that you need to have truth to guide you in these things. You know, the charismatic movement discovered that with their own seminary, the Melody Land Seminary that they started. And they wanted scholars because they were being, you know, they wanted to be respected in the Christian world. And they were basically being told, you don't have scholars, you get these Bible teachers who are just off the charts. And so they got Greek and Hebrew scholars and everyone with PhDs who were charismatic and got them all together in the seminary. It wasn't too long before the seminary didn't exist anymore, because they began to study the scriptures and find out, gee, Presbyterian government, or gee, infant baptism, or believers, and they began to divide and fight. And the whole concept of the charismatic movement was that the Holy Spirit has taken the roof off. The church is this building with all these different rooms with the denominations. The Holy Spirit's taken the roof off, and he's filling it up with water, and the water's flowing over into all the other rooms, and we won't have any more differences anymore. And the reality of it is, when they really started to study the scriptures, those historic differences started to surface again. And it's true that knowledge can puff up. Because, and I think in the Reformed camp, that's one of our great temptations, is to be puffed up by the theology that we know rather than humbled and being more gracious. It's been said that we Presbyterians who believe and understand the grace of God in the scriptures more than anybody else tend to be the least gracious of the Christians. That's a shame. And we need, my charismatic brothers and sisters, there are things I miss about that world. There was a warmth and a joy. There was an expectation that God was going to do something unusual, and this bold prayer that seems to be missing as we learn more and more theology. So we have to be careful. So knowledge can puff up, but ignorance is not bliss either. And it's ignorance that was causing these problems at Corinth. And so it's a warning to us. Now, the second thing that we see is that context matters. Now, when you look at verse 2, and Paul says to them, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And remember Elijah on the mountain, the prophets of Baal? No speaking, no word. That they don't speak. They don't reveal anything. And he's saying to them, that's what you were. You had these gods who aren't gods, and they were mute. They didn't give you any teaching that helped you at all. But you followed them. They actually would take these pagan idols and march around the city and follow in parades. Well, when I lived in Scranton, every year they had the Feast of St. Ubaldo up in a small town. And they'd have St. Ubaldo on a platform, and they had the race of the saints, and they'd go all over town. And in a sense, he's saying that's what you're doing. But these are idols. And you were led astray. And that's what you're used to. That's what you came out of. You were pagan worshipers. You were used to this ecstatic worship that was void of truth content. And now you're in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth, and you're acting the same way. And so that it gives us a context to understand why this is going on and why Paul is saying that. But I think it's important for us. You know, that's a good lesson for us. There's a context to your Christian life and to my Christian life. And to every brother and sister, and it helps to know it. I remember when I was in the Primitive Methodist Church, and I had these charismatics in my first church, and then I'd come to like the annual meetings and people talking. There was a vehemence and a venom about the charismatic movement that was affecting the Primitive Methodist Church, and they would speak to them like they were demonic. But I knew these people personally, and they loved us, and they took care of us. And they drive me nuts with some of the things they'd say and do. But they knew the Lord, and the Lord had saved them from terrible lives. And it gave me a context, their context, in a way that gave me a different way to look at the charismatic movement, with all of its errors, which can be dangerous, to also see that brotherhood. And I think that's important for each one of us as we deal with one another. It's very easy to quick judge somebody who you see falling into sins that you'd never do, but you need to know that brother or sister's story. You need to know their background, their context, and understand why those temptations and that tendency to sin is what they struggle with. And as we know that about one another, I mean, Paul can go to the Corinthians and minister to them rather than just wash his hands of them. He understands where they came from. And that's important for us. So as we look at the laying these foundational truths, Paul lays these two truths down. You need to use your mind. And you need to remember your context. And keep those in mind. Now, we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts, so I think a quick definition is good. Now, what are spiritual gifts as they're presented to us in the scriptures? Well, I think simply this. It's a supernatural ability to minister in the church that you did not have before your conversion. When you come to Christ, you're given at least one spiritual gift, and it's an ability, sort of the supernatural power of God works in your life to give you the ability to do something and minister in ways that you couldn't do before you were a Christian. Now, it can have to do with a natural talent that you have that God then ramps up. That can be the case. But the tendency has been to look at this as just, you know, natural talents and learned abilities. But I think that he's talking here about specific things that we now can do that we couldn't do before we know the Lord. But before we do that, I want to introduce the super. I don't know if you've ever worked on a construction site, you know what the super is. He's the superintendent. He's the guy in charge. And we come there that day, and there's the concrete slabs, and now the super's there. And I remember this guy; he was intimidating. And I hadn't done a lot of construction work, so there I am. I'm just going to be a gopher, and he's talking to us about the job, and letting us know who's in charge and who's boss, and which foremen are going to be over each one. And we're pretty much being told you obey, or it's down the road. They had this phrase, you know, hey, you're going to be down the road. You know, pretty much means you're going to be walking home. You're fired. You know, that's the way it is. Well, when Paul comes to this in chapters 3 through 6, he talks a little bit about who's in charge, doesn't he? So the issue is, you know, who's the boss at Corinth? Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, right? After all, these are all gifts of the Spirit. That's what we call them, the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, he says things like, now concerning spiritual. That's interesting, that first phrase, now concerning spiritual gifts. That word basically is now concerning spiritual. That's the word. It doesn't say gifts. It doesn't say people. It just says spiritual. And so the commentators debate. So what does it mean? Spiritual gifts, that's not wrong to put that there, assume maybe that's what it is. But I think the commentators are right who are saying Paul kept it general in the beginning. He says, now you are ignorant concerning the spiritual world, the way things work in God's world of the Spirit. And so he's going to talk to them about spiritual gifts, but he's also going to talk to them about the Holy Spirit and how he does things. And so, but he talks about spiritual gifts, but then he says in the Spirit of God, except in the Holy Spirit, by the same Spirit, over and over, the Spirit comes up. So it's obvious the Holy Spirit is involved in this. But let me ask you this. Who does the Holy Spirit always point to? He always points to Christ. We're told in John 16, 13 and 14, and Jesus spoke about this. He says when the Holy Spirit is going to come, he's going to behave in a certain way. He says, John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, and he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare these things to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't bring attention to himself. In Emmaus, there's the Lutheran Church of the Holy Spirit. I went to high school with a girl whose family went to that church. And I remember I dated her for a little bit, and her parents were always asking me, "You're Catholic, aren't you?" And they were always interested about my spiritual background. I usually wasn't asked that. Well, they were part of this church. It was a renewal church. The Lutheran church had a Holy Spirit. So they named the church the Lutheran Church of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's a good idea. I think that the church should be the Church of Jesus Christ. But it reflects what was going on at that time, doesn't it? So the Holy Spirit is in charge, but he points to Christ, you know. So who's in charge of the church? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, you can't say Jesus is accursed if you have the Spirit of God in you. And no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. What's going on here? Why is he saying this? He's talking about who's in charge, who's the Lord. You know, I worked for a while, and then in the summer my company went on strike, and then I went to my buddies, and they were working for another guy on another construction site. They were putting a new garage on the Sterling Auto Body over on East Allentown. And I got a job again. And so I had to go, and I had to meet the boss and that. And it was interesting. You talk about a crew. Half the crew were in jail and out of jail. There's one brothers who worked for it. Their father was in jail, and two of the brothers. And when they went to jail, it was like a family reunion. They'd get out, they'd work for this guy. We had mixing machines and everything that they stole from construction sites at night. I didn't know any of this when I went to get the job, but at that time it wouldn't have mattered to me anyway. And they gave me the job. And the boss comes, he's in charge, but here's Junior, they called him. He's going to be the on-site boss. And so the other boss never showed up. He wouldn't show up the day we were supposed to be paid. And Junior's telling us what to do. And then there was this other guy, Bill, big guy, was our hero. Bill, what should we? So Bill was telling us, don't listen to Junior, do this. And finally, the whole thing fell apart, and they lost the job because nobody was in charge. You know, and I think about that. You know, he's saying in the Corinthian church, it's chaos. You need to realize who's in charge. Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting, you know, his reign, it's his church, so therefore it's his rules, and they're ignorant of them. Now this raises a question, doesn't it? Who would ever say such things in worship? Jesus be accursed. There's a lot of theories about this. Was it the Jews in their synagogue? Because the Jews in their synagogues regularly prayed down curses upon heretics and apostates. And was he saying to the converted Jews in the church, you know, this, remember that? Was it the leaders, Jewish leaders who were forcing Jewish converts, you say Jesus is accursed or you're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue? We read in Acts 26, Paul said that's what he did. He went and he arrested Christians and he forced them to blaspheme. Maybe that's what's going on. Was it going on in pagan temples? And Paul's alluding to that in verse 2. Remember when you were in the pagan temples? And in the pagan temples, there are these blasphemies, and maybe they're blaspheming Jesus there as they're hearing about this new movement. But I think the commentators are right who say this was probably actually going on in the worship in the Corinthian church. The worshipers getting into these semi-mad frenzies. And Paul's saying to them, look what can happen. You're getting involved and you're being led astray, and then somebody comes out and says, Jesus is accursed. And everybody stops and goes, whoa. I don't know if Tom and Joanne, if you ever heard some bizarre stuff said, but I'll tell you, there used to be bizarre stuff said in these meetings. And you'd leave and go, it's like heresy. But they're saying it. And I think in a sense that's what Paul is saying to them. And he's saying to them, power and gifts are not the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. The exaltation and obedience to Christ as Lord, that's the mark of the Holy Spirit working in power in your midst. Now, I mentioned the Trinity earlier on. Do you see the activity of the Trinity here? We see, boy, there's the Holy Spirit, there's Christ. But the Trinity is really being brought forth here. Believe me, when the job, I remember that job down by the George Washington Motor Lodge. Every once in a while, the owner would show up, like maybe once every couple of weeks. He was the guy who was paying. This was his project. He was financing it. When he showed up, the boss was like kissing his feet. I mean, it was like this guy was in charge. In fact, he showed up one day, and 2 days later, that boss was gone. who had just fired me. And then my buddies were laughing, and you know, I'm a loser. And then the next day, the supervisor got fired. And it was just a bizarre situation, but boy, I'll tell you, when the big guy shows up. And Paul here says the Trinity is in the midst of this. He's the one who's giving and overseeing these gifts. And you see the unity and the diversity of the Trinity in the gifts. Diversity in the gifts in each church. He says there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Spirit gives different gifts. And he says there's a variety of services, but the same Lord. And I think what he talks about there is that every church doesn't always have exactly all of the same gifts. But there's gifts of teaching and serving in that. But every church doesn't look the same. The ministries are different as they function. The deacons, ministries of mercy, encouragement. So he gives the gifts, and then he directs every individual church in how those will be used. And then he talks about God, the Father, who by his power makes them effective. And so, you know, if you're using your gifts and you're seeing God blessing it, Paul says, don't get proud. He says it's God blessing those. So we see that, and then we see a unity in the purpose of the gift in verse 7. He says, each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There's a unified purpose, all these gifts working together for the common good, not to aggrandize a certain individual, but to bless the whole church. I heard a really interesting statement by a pastor who said, basically the work of the use of the gifts basically displays God's attributes and shows you the Holy Spirit's attributes. He said, we have preachers and teachers, God's a God of truth. We have deacons, God's a God of mercy. We have officers, trustees, elders, God's a God of order. He says these gifts really are displaying, in a sense, God's attributes at work in our midst. So, now let me finish this up with the last point, that is to unpack the building materials. Here he gives us a list of gifts. Now, this isn't a complete list. There's more in chapter 14. Some aren't not here that are listed there. In Ephesians, there are gifts that aren't listed here. In 1 Peter, there are gifts. In Romans 12, there are gifts. So basically, the scriptures give us this long list of gifts, and it's probably not all the gifts that there are, because each of the churches got different letters with different lists, and some were left out. And you know, if every gift was absolutely essential in every church, and that was all the gifts, I think God would tell every church that, but he doesn't. He gives you a sampling as he works his gifts out. And so, I just want a quick categorize. You know, utterances of knowledge according to the same Spirit. I think that, you know, this isn't just having a good education. I think there's a supernatural gift that enables people to help understand the meaning of the Bible. Did you ever struggle with a verse of the Bible and you go to a brother and you say, I can't, and he says, oh, well, you know, this is what it means. And he opens it up and the guy didn't even go to seminary. I remember Betty Heinzelman used to do that. I mean, God had given her a gift to just understand the scriptures. And we did this Bible study at the Hattingers, and we're struggling with this. And Betty would say, I think it means this. And I'd go, I can't believe. It was, she just had this ability to just come to the meaning of that text. God has put those people among us. I don't think like these, that the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, I don't think that this is talking about some guy on television who's saying there's somebody in South Dakota with throat cancer, and if you touch the screen, you'll be healed. You know, Pat Robinson used it. They called that the word of the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think that's bizarre misuse of this. There's the utterance of wisdom, you know, and that's the ability to take this knowledge from the Bible and make good decisions. And there are very wise people. Tom Tomer, I believe, has that gift of wisdom, and I'll call him and I'll ask him his advice, and he gives me his advice, and I go, wow, you know, it's just so wise what he tells me I ought to do. And then people have that gift. He says there's faith. Now, you know, we all have saving faith, and that is a gift. We all are told to have faith in the promises of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about a certain extraordinary and unusual ability to have a confidence and an insurance that God is going to do something. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says, when James says the prayer of faith will heal the sick, it's not something you whip up. like the professor at the Bible school I went to that was diabetic and then refused to take his insulin. That's faith. And he died. You know, I don't think that you whip it up or do it against reason. I think it's a given faith to an individual at a certain time where they just are sure and they pray with that confidence and God does it. And you know why? Because God has decided he's going to do it and he does that through this person by giving him that gift of faith. And I think that that's what we have going on here. There's gifts of healing, and they actually went on. This isn't just the ability to be a doctor. This is the ability to heal as Jesus healed. And, you know, the big question is, does one person always have it or does it come and go? It's in the plural, healings. And so, but I don't think this is, you know, setting up a tent and having all these people come being healed of all these things which are psychosomatic or which are affected by the body's immune system. These are creative, miraculous healings, like withered arms and that. And this was going on in the early church. Peter touches a guy who's there and he rises up and walk and he does. We're told that this gift is in the church, but you don't see those types of miraculous healings. He talks about the working of miracles. I mean, they struck a man blind in the book of Acts, and you know, we have those types of powerful miracles, casting out of demons, walking on water, those types of things that were done. And then prophecy and distinguishing between spirits and tongues. I'm going to wait mostly for chapter 14 to deal with those because Paul was going to deal big time with prophecy and tongues in chapter 14, which is, and it's interesting that he puts them at the end of the list. And I've had to say that he puts them at the end of the list to let them know these aren't the most important gifts, but they are real gifts. And we'll talk about that later. But I think that, you know, prophecy was literally revelation coming right in their midst. They didn't have the New Testament. Here we are as a church, and we're wondering, gee, what should we do about this meat offered to idols? And someone, God touches someone, and they say, I say to you, that you can eat the meat in your home, but don't eat it in the temple. And they would get a direct revelation from God like that. And I think that's what God was doing before the New Testament was finally produced. Distinguishing between spirits, when these messages come, how do we know they're of God and not of God? And there were those who had the ability to say that message is not of God, or to say it is. These are the types of the gifts that are going on. However, when we think about whether these gifts are for today or not, there is a division in the church over what is called the cessationists and the continuationists. Right? I said the sovereign grace churches of today, they are reformed in theology, they're confessional, and they're continuationalists. They believe all the gifts continue. The cessationists believe that there are certain gifts that had a role in the early church that ceased and they don't function anymore. There's where the debate is. One of the verses that is very helpful to me is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He's being accused of not being an apostle by these false apostles who were pushing themselves off as like super apostles. And Paul says this, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. And then he says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He says those signs and wonders and mighty works, those miracles that were being done in your midst, they're signs of an apostle. They endorse someone as an apostle. And the charismatic believes that the gift of apostleship continues. But we see in the scriptures that there were 12, and then Judas hung himself, and then he was replaced, and then there's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and after that we don't see apostles in the scriptures. And so if the office of apostle ceases, why do we need the signs of an apostle to be done with regularity? And so that's sort of a preview of even what we're going to talk about in chapter 14. So I'll end by the fourth point saying getting job assignments. Believe me, the last thing that was done, the foremen were there and we're standing there and they'd say, okay, Tim, here's your job. You bricklayers are going to work on that job. And you know what? You didn't argue. That's where you went, and that's what you did. Now, the bricklayers were going to lay bricks, but we laborers, we could be given any kind of job. And when he gave you that job, you have to think, oh, that's not important. I want somebody else's job. And, you know, and Paul's saying that's what's going on. You know, some people have one gift, and they think that someone else's gift is better, and there's envy and jealousy going on with the gifts. You know what my first job was? He said, okay, you see those two pallets of blocks? Big pallets of blocks. You have to move them 20 feet over. They came and they put them down on the line where the wall's going to go. So for a whole day, I'm carrying blocks 20 feet and setting them down. And, you know, that's what I did the whole day. And I learned that I should have brought gloves. I didn't have any fingerprints at the end of the day. I could have said, hey, I was on the dean's list at community college. In fact, I said that one time. I got made fun of the whole summer. Oh, so you were on the dean's list. Especially when I strung that line wrong and they did a whole wall that was off. But boy, I used to get ridicule. It was humbling for me. They gave me a job. I had to do it. That's the way it works. The Spirit is empowering them. He gives. So you have at least one gift. The Holy Spirit has given it to you. Do you know what it is? And I'll tell you how to discover it. Just look around the church and see what needs to be done and give it a try. The youth workers need some help, step in. We need a Sunday school teacher, step in. We need someone in children's church, volunteer, give it a try. You may find out that you're gifted for that. There's lots of different jobs that we could use elders. Bob took a year off. Dave's going to Norway with his job in November, December, February. He's going to be gone for a couple of months. And we need elders. Think about it. Pray about it. Perhaps God has given you that gift and you've been sitting on it. What are you doing? How are you serving him? Does God visit your house and find that gift in the basement, unwrapped and unused? So it's just a challenge for you. I'm not God, and I don't know, and I could be wrong about that. So don't let me put any guilt on you that is not from the Lord. But ask the Lord. Lord, show me. Do I have a gift? And is what I'm doing. I heard a pastor say once that the happiest Christians he ever met in the churches he served were those who knew what their gift was and were using it. And that's something to think of, so to take seriously. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, these are long chapters and controversial issues that have divided the church since 1962 here in America. And we want to be biblical. We don't want to be so academic that we quench the Spirit and do not allow the gifts to function. We don't want to be naive and ignorant and allow things to go on in the church that are bizarre and really not are the true expression of the gifts. We want to use the gifts that you have given us in this body in a way that pleases you, that manifests your attributes, and that builds up the church and makes us effective as we go into our culture and seek to be witnesses for you. So, Lord, I pray for anyone who's in the church here who has not been using their gift, perhaps they say they don't know what it is, inspire them to get involved and to volunteer to do something, to help in the various ministries, to step up and say, let me give it a try, and show them. And those who are using their gifts and know it, Lord, bless it, and bless us through them, and remove from us any envy of one another, and help us to know one another's context so that we aren't judgmental of one another as we struggle with different sins. Lord, thank you for this section of Scripture, and we ask that we would serve you with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, historically, many of the benedictions that the church has used from the Scriptures are Trinitarian, reminding us as we go forth. We go forth in the power of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.